We'll go again to John chapter 19 this morning. You'll remember that the crucifixion record is organized in five parts, which are arranged chiastically. The outer members talk about honor given to the Lord from those you might expect to be his enemies. Pilate on the one hand, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on the other hand. Then the next pair of sections deal with the soldiers. Only here does John name them explicitly. And their role is also paradoxical. Just as the Lord's enemies are honoring him, the soldiers are fulfilling Scripture. At the center, we have the Lord himself. We've gone through the center, and today we begin at verse 31, which is the second section about the soldiers. So let's begin reading at John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this history for us. We pray that as we meditate on it, you will deepen our love to you and to our Savior for what he has done on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to serve you not secretly and with fear, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did during most of the Lord's earthly ministry, but that we would be bold to stand out for him and bear testimony to him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, John is now going to come back to the soldiers again in verse 31. Their action is driven by a request from the Jews, and John gives us three descriptions of when this request took place. It was, first of all, according to verse 31, the preparation. As we saw when we discussed verse 14, the word preparation in first century Jewish language was effectively a term for Friday. It meant the day before the Sabbath, the day when you got everything ready for a day on which you couldn't do any work. If you're going to abstain from work, you might have to make special preparations. You couldn't kindle a fire, so you'd have to prepare your food in advance. You couldn't kindle any lights to stay up late, so you'd have to get everything ready the day before. And, of course, you had to be ready by sundown, because that's when the Sabbath began. So the preparation designates it as Friday. The Sabbath thus describes the following day. The preparation is the day before the Sabbath. And John goes on to say that that particular Sabbath was a high day. He's referring here to the second day of unleavened bread, which is when the first fruits were offered in the temple. So you had Passover in the evening, which was the first day of unleavened bread, and then and that went through the next day. Our Lord is crucified then on the first day of unleavened bread during the day. The next day, the second day of unleavened bread, was when the first fruits were offered in the temple. And they didn't want to have any bodies hanging on the cross during the offering of the first fruits. And the reason that they didn't want that was, as I said, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. The motive was derived from the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 21 said that if you hang an exposed criminal on a tree to disgrace him, you must not leave him there overnight, lest the land should be defiled. That didn't just have to do with Sabbath. That had to do with any night. God didn't want bodies hanging out overnight. Deuteronomy is not talking about crucifixion. It's talking about the custom where you simply put somebody to death and then hang them up on a tree to exhibit to everybody the disgraceful end to which they've come. And there are several examples of that type of exhibition in the Old Testament. But the Jews would apply the verse, not unreasonably, to crucifixion as well. And so they're very concerned that the land not be defiled. Deuteronomy said that the land would be defiled if you exposed a body overnight. It's interesting that they are so concerned for the land not to be defiled. It reminds me of what happened back in 1828 when they were coming before Pilate, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled. They were so concerned that they not be defiled by going into a Gentile's home. Meanwhile, they're plotting the death of an innocent man. They're lying. They're trying to betray their own Messiah. Their conduct, we look at and we find it grotesquely amusing. I mean, it's tragic. But I would just challenge us how often we think of our purity in terms of a set of rigidly defined things that we must do. You know, I don't, what we used to say at church camp, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. You got the dirty dozen or the nasty nine. You got your little list of things, and as long as I don't do these things, I'm pure. And the Jews' conduct here shows us the danger of that kind of thinking. They had their little list of things, and as long as they did this, they would say, there, I've kept the law, and God's got to be happy with me. And as the Lord said, you're tithing the mint and the rue and the anise and the cumin, and you're forgetting justice and judgment and righteousness, the weightier matters of the law. If your focus is just on checking off a checklist that's in the pages of Scripture, you will fall prey to this kind of hypocritical preoccupation with legalistic righteousness. But if you heed the Holy Spirit in your heart, the law of God written in your heart, which is the promise of the new covenant, you will sometimes find yourself confronting situations, and the first indication you have that something is wrong is that you're uneasy about it. Pay attention to that, please. Don't think, oh, no, I can parse this verse in just such a way that I can get around that, do what I please. No, the Holy Spirit wants to keep us pure before God, not just legalistically pure the way the Jews were trying to be, but pure in a way that's pleasing to God, serving Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. Well, they wanted the bodies off the cross. That meant that they had to die. The Romans weren't going to take them down before the criminals were dead. So they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. The motive for having the legs broken was that it would lead to death. When a person is hanging on a cross, or as I believe we should translate it, tree, stake, stauros means a stake. Probably they were hung up like this. Probably this is a nice picture, but more than likely they were crucified like this on a stake. Think of the strain that puts on your chest as you're hanging by your arms. And eventually your diaphragm isn't able to breathe. It just gets exhausted and you asphyxiate. That's how you die from crucifixion, if tetanus doesn't get to you first. Well, to extend the suffering of these poor wretches, they put a little footstool on the bottom of the stake and they could push up against that. And lifting with their legs, they could relieve the stress on their arms and thus on their rib cage and get a breath. if you broke a person's legs, they couldn't push up any longer. And very quickly, their diaphragm would become exhausted, and they would die of suffocation. And that was what they were asking for here. Go smash these guys' legs. Let's get this over with. Get them off the cross. So the soldiers came. And they break the legs of the first. And they break the legs of the other, which was crucified with him. They start from the outside. Perhaps there are two soldiers here. One from one side, one from the other side. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. This is unusual that somebody should die so quickly. He's only been on the cross a few hours. People would often linger on the cross for several days if they weren't prematurely dispatched by breaking their legs. And they were surprised that he was dead. So one of the soldiers, just to make sure, took his spear and pierced the Lord's side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Thrust a spear up into his chest cavity just to make sure that he was really and truly dead. The significance of the blood and the water is extensively debated, both medically, just what was the cause of this issue, and symbolically. I'm not going to go into the medical discussions of it. You could read about that in commentaries or online if you're really interested medically in what might have happened. And I don't think it's conclusively resolved. But John really pays a lot of attention to this. He emphasizes in verse 35, "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true." This really, really happened, John said. And in 1 John 5, verse 6, he brings it up again. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." So he seems to be very much fixated on the pouring forth of water and blood from the Lord's side. And so it's worth inquiring, I think, what the symbolism is that lies behind this. One commentator alludes to a widespread Jewish and Hellenistic belief that the human body was basically a bag of water and blood. If you spilled those out, that would mean that this was a real body and the person really and truly died. And that might be an important thing to emphasize in the first century, because there was a heresy that developed in the second century but might have been beginning to show its head toward the end of the first when John lived. It's called the Docetic heresy. Doceo is the Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And the Docetic, or as we say it, Docetic heresy, was that Jesus only seemed to be a man. He was not really a man. He was a vision, an apparition, perhaps some kind of an angel. But he wasn't really a man. They deny the physical incarnation because they think that the physical world is intrinsically evil. How could the Son of God possibly take on an evil body? Now, John insists in his gospel, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And it may be that by pointing to the blood and the water, which fits with first century notions of what a human body was, a bag full of blood and water, he is saying, look, this was a real body that was hanging there. And when he died, he really died. It was a real person. So he may be fighting against that heresy. That's one possibility. But I think there's another as well, not necessarily instead of that one, but one that I find attractive because it's one that we can demonstrate from Scripture itself. I'm always a little bit suspicious of interpretations that require me to say, well, Dr. Professor so-and-so tells me that in Hellenistic literature this and this and this was the case. Just methodologically, I'd rather have meaning that is derived from Scripture. I'd rather interpret Scripture with Scripture. And naturally, what I want to look for is instances of blood and water. What do I find if I look for blood and water together in the Bible? And I do find some verses that talk about blood and water. One of those is Leviticus 14:52. All through Leviticus 14 is talking about cleansing a house that has been defiled. Here's how you do it. You take two birds and you kill one of them over water. You catch the blood in the water. And then you dip the other bird in the water. Now imagine, I don't know how many of you have handled birds. We used to have some doves here in the house. Some of you remember our dove phase when Gene was doing magic and we had a couple of doves. And you grab a hold of a bird, and unless you handle it exactly right, it's flapping its wings like mad. So you dip this dove, this bird, in the water with the blood in it, and the bird's flapping its wings, and the blood and water are going everywhere. Incidentally, if you don't want a dove to flap its wings, what do? Do you know? No. You hold it upside down. And it just paralyzes it. This is the most important thing I learned from Gene's magic, was how to paralyze a dove. You turn it upside down, he freezes. Doesn't move at all. That doesn't hurt him. It's just that when they're upside down, they figure it's time to chill out, so they do. So and you go to the house, and you got this water with the blood in it, and you've got the hyssop and the living bird, and there's blood and water going everywhere. And this is what Leviticus 14:52 says. He shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the running water, and with the living bird, and with the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and with the scarlet. This was a cleansing ceremony. Also, Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 51 talk about this. And Hebrews alludes to this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. When we find blood and water associated in Scripture, we find it as a description of a ritual of purification. This is how you purify something that has been defiled. I like to think that that's what John really is focusing on here. He wants us to see that the death of Christ is not simply an indictment of the wickedness of the Jews, though it was that. It is not simply an example of patient endurance under injustice, though it certainly was that. It was the means of our purification. This death issued forth blood and water. It provided that which fulfilled all the Old Testament rites of purification. In fact, the book of Hebrews picks us up when it says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean could purify to the sanctifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? It directly compares our Lord with the Old Testament rites of purification. I think that's what John is focusing at here. And it's very important to him. He wants us to know that this really happened. Verse 35, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. John insists on the historical reliability of his testimony. As he closes the book, he emphasizes that as well. Turn over to 21:24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This really happened. I was there. I saw it. How does he begin his first epistle? It's the same emphasis. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's just piling up all the expressions he can say, this really, really happened. I was there. I saw it. I was an eyewitness. This is history. This is true. It is amazing how many people who call themselves Christians today want to insist that the New Testament documents are fabrications, that they are creative stories invented by the early church. There's a scholarly group called the Jesus Seminar, which is trying to recover the historical Jesus. This project of the historical Jesus, you may have heard of it, goes back to Albert Schweitzer. He wrote an influential book on this, and in fact it goes back to the 19th century. Names like Renan are associated with the study. The idea being that we can't really trust the New Testament documents. We have to pore through them. And one of the rules that you find is if more than one gospel says it, it probably isn't true. How's that for logic? Because they're obviously colluding on this, so it can't possibly be true. So instead of two or three witnesses confirming something, they're treated as showing that it's not true. It's really weird. And these people want to be thought of as Christians. Now, they have to stand or fall to their own master. And I don't want to mock them, but I do want to point out that stance is directly in contradiction with the claims of the documents themselves. If you went to John with that kind of a statement, he would say, if that's true, I'm wrong, throw the whole book out. Don't call yourself a Christian, because you're not a Christian. You're calling the fundamental integrity of the documents into question. These people insisted that what they were writing was the eyewitness truth that they had observed themselves. Look also at 10:39. Here's Peter going to Cornelius. In verse 38 through 40, he gives a little summary of the life of Jesus, intended for a Gentile. 10:38, this is Peter speaking to Cornelius. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. We are witnesses. We saw this ourselves. He emphasizes the same thing in his second epistle, Peter's second epistle. He wouldn't bear witness in the high priest's courtyard, but boy, after Pentecost, he was right in front. Chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, you can't prove to somebody that these statements are true. I don't suggest that you do. But if someone wants to say, well, the New Testament books are wonderful books, but of course there's lots of later fabrication here, so we have to strip it away, I would suggest you point out verses like this to them and say, you've got to make a choice. If what these men say is true, the books are true, the testimony is true, and you have to accept it. If you deny that, you're calling them liars. And what good do you have with the book at all? Why do you bother with it at all? Throw it out. And along with it, the Savior whom it teaches, it's all a hoax. It's all a farce. Let's be clear on this. Jesus Christ is either who he said he was, the Son of God, or he is a charlatan, a mountebank, somebody putting on magic shows to attract people, and we want to spend no further attention on him. But you can't park in the middle. You can't halt between two ways. I think that's maybe part of what John has in mind in the Revelation when the Lord tells the church of Laodicea they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. So John really insists on the shedding of the Lord's blood and water there on the cross. Back in chapter 19, verse 34. And then in verse 36, he returns to the theme that the soldiers were involved in earlier in the chiasm, in the second member of the structure. And that is that these soldiers, for all their cruelty and ungodliness, were fulfilling the scripture. They were fulfilling the prophecies that God had given. This is so amazing. All the people in the world you would expect to be fulfilling scripture, it wouldn't be Roman soldiers. These guys were professional killers. They were cruel men, rough men. And yet, a couple of prophecies were fulfilled. John says, first of all, in verse 30, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. There are three possible Old Testament allusions here. The first of them is a requirement in the Old Testament law for the Passover that none of the bones of the Passover lamb should be broken. For example, Exodus chapter 12, verse 10. It's one of several. Another is Exodus 12, 46. Another is Numbers 9, 12. Exodus 12, 10 says, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth you shall burn with fire. Verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. You're not allowed to break a bone of the Passover lamb. It was to be entire. And that was part of the imagery of our Savior. John introduced him, John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God. His death meets the requirements for the Passover lamb. That is one, probably I think the most direct citation. Another one is Psalm 34:20, which emphasizes God's care for the righteous man. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So in addition to emphasizing the Lord as the fulfillment of the Passover, the fact that his bones weren't broken may also be emphasizing his righteousness, that he is a righteous man under God's protection and God will deliver him. Third verse that has been cited is Psalm 22, verse 17. I count all my bones, they look and stare at me. The cry of the person from the cross that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that has also been sometimes alluded to. I think the most direct one is probably Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, speaking about the Passover lamb and its bones not being broken. The soldiers didn't know Exodus or Numbers or Psalm 34 or Psalm 22. And if they had known them, they wouldn't have cared. They were just doing what they were doing. Pilate said, go out and get rid of these guys. The customary way of doing that was to break their legs. So they went out with their big heavy mallet and they broke their legs and they got to Jesus and he was dead already. They said, why bother? Leave him there. Don't break his legs. And there, you look at that and you say they're lazy soldiers. They didn't want to swing the hammer one more time. But what you see is the hand of God reaching down and touching them and saying, now, I made a prophecy here and you guys are going to fulfill it. Thank you very much. And they did. Not one, but two. To make sure he was dead, they stuck him with a spear. And that also fulfilled prophecy. Go to Zechariah 12:10, if you will. Here, John directly quotes the passage. In the case of breaking of the bone, it's a little more elusive. But Zechariah 12:10 is the prophecy that John quotes here. The prophet writes, in the name of the Lord, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart. Now, this is a wonderful verse, not the least, because the Lord Jehovah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Jehovah says, they'll look on me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, Zechariah does this a number of times. You have, in one verse, a change in reference between Jehovah and the one whom Jehovah sends, showing that this one who was to come indeed was deity, was God. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And that's the passage that John quotes here. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. But there's something interesting going on. Zechariah 12:10, it's the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who all of a sudden realize this terrible thing that they've done and thus mourn because they have killed their own Messiah. In John, it's the Roman soldiers who pierced him. The Jews didn't pierce him. They didn't have a sword, a spear. They didn't come stick him in the side. And yet John cites the soldiers' actions as fulfilling what was prophesied of the Jews back in chapter 12 of Zechariah. And I think the point there is that he's holding the Jews accountable for the actions of the Romans. He's saying the Romans were acting at the instigation of the Jewish leaders, under pressure from them, under political pressure. You can't say it wasn't the Jews who crucified Christ, it was the Romans. Well, it was the Romans who crucified him, but the Jews are also held accountable for their role. And here, the piercing by the Romans is attributed to the Jews. So these soldiers, pity the soldiers, they can't get away from it. They've got to fulfill Scripture. Their hands are tied. They think they're so powerful. They do whatever they want. And yet, John wants to remind us, both here and in the previous section about the parting of the Lord's clothing, that they are under God's control. They fulfill Scripture. Now, the final section of the passage is, once again, unexpected honor by those whom we might expect to be the allies of the Jews, of God's enemies. After this, verse 38, back in John 19, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Luke, in fact, tells us in Luke 23, verse 50, that he was a counselor. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been part of the group before whom the Lord was brought in the trial the night before. Now, Luke also tells us that he did not give his voice with them. He did not agree to the sentence that they issued. But he was very highly ranked, and that was probably why he was a secret disciple of Jesus, because he didn't want the rejection of his colleagues. John recognizes this group of people. In chapter 12, verse 42, he writes, "Among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So, Joseph of Arimathea was in this category, one of the chief rulers. But he hadn't been public about it until now. But now that the Lord is dead, Joseph can't take it any longer. This is somewhat ironic. I don't know what Joseph's faith was in the resurrection. At the point when the Lord's cause seems completely gone, that's when he stands up and says, "Well, I'm going to side with this person, even though he's dead, he's been defeated." That's rather remarkable. I think it must be the Spirit of God working in Joseph's heart. But he goes to Pilate. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. This may have been an additional snub to the Jews. Our Lord was accused of sedition. Now, there are lots of crimes for which you could be crucified. You could be crucified for stealing something. And in most cases, the body was given to the next of kin after the person was deceased, but not seditionists. People that were accused of sedition elsewhere in Rome were left to rot until the birds ate the flesh and the body just fell off the cross. That could not happen in Jerusalem because the Jews would have been outraged, as we've said, by leaving a body on the cross, particularly over a Sabbath day, but in any event, overnight. So in Jerusalem, what the Romans did was they take the body and they put it in a common grave. They wouldn't give it to the next of kin. It would not be allowed a proper burial. The fact that Pilate gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea probably shows that Pilate really does not believe in all these charges against Jesus. He does not believe that he really was a seditionist. From Pilate's perspective, the death of Jesus was a political expediency to keep the Jews from starting a riot. It was not based on any real threat from this itinerant Galilean preacher to the Roman Empire. And in a way, he's thumbing his nose at the Jews. They would have said, "Throw him in the common grave." Pilate says, "No. One of his friends wants him. One of his friends shall have him." So he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. It reminds us of how the section opened. Verse 16, they took Jesus. Jesus is passive, except in the very center of this section. He's taken, he's crucified, his garments are divided, his body is pierced, he's taken to the tomb. He's passive, and yet as we see through the fulfillment of prophecy, God is still active, even when the Lord appears to be completely passive. There's another friend here, Nicodemus, in verse 39, which at the first came to Jesus by night. He's another important member of the community. In John chapter 3, he's called the teacher in Israel. He was in a position to debate with the other rulers, and he did that in John chapter 7, when he said, "Does our law accuse any man before it hear him?" A discussion that I think led to the test case that was brought before the Lord at the beginning of chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. He very likely was part of the Sanhedrin as well. The highly ranked Jewish teacher. So here we have two people that were formally allied with the Lord's enemies that are standing up to honor him. Just as in the opening section, Pilate, who was formally allied with the Lord's enemies, the Jews, honored him with the title on the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Joseph got the body. Nicodemus got the spices. about 100-pound weight. The unit of measure here is about 3/4 of 1 of our pounds. So this is about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Then in verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They will not let him rest in a common grave. They will treat him with honor and with respect. They've got the winding cloths. They've got the spices. Verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. You'll remember this emphasis on the place where he was crucified is another connection between this and the first part of the Passion narrative back in verse 20. The place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was also near a garden. And we commented a couple of weeks ago that in entering into a garden, we have here a picture of our Lord undoing the curse which Adam brought upon us. Adam was excluded from the garden of God's presence by his sin, the flaming sword set to guard the way. And now finally, the last Adam, by his death, is able to re-enter that garden, having overcome the curse that Adam initiated. In the garden was a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. First century tombs were caves hewn in the rock. And typically they sheltered the remains of an entire family. So you go through the door of the cave, which was what was blocked by the stone. It was the main entrance. You go in and you'd be in a little room. And there'd be shelves carved into the side of the room, benches. And then little holes going into the wall. And what you do is you bring the body and you'd lay it on the bench. You'd anoint it and so forth, but you don't embalm it. It's not preserved. And then you go away for a year. You come back, basically all that's left are the bones. You gather the bones, you put them in a little limestone box called an ossuary, a bone box. You stick that box in one of those little holes in the wall. And then you reuse the bench for the next person in the family. And so over time, the little holes are occupied with these little boxes of bones. And the benches were where the body lay for the anointing and then where it lay while it decomposed. The bones were all that were preserved. There was no pretense of preserving the entire body as there was in Egypt. Most families wouldn't want a criminal in their tomb. They wouldn't want somebody that would defile their family to be in their tomb. This was a brand new tomb. Nobody had been buried there yet. And it was somehow made available by some wealthy person, perhaps Joseph of Arimathea. Tradition says it was Joseph's tomb. We don't know that. The scriptures don't record that. But somebody was certainly friendly to this enterprise. And, of course, that makes the resurrection all the more striking because when the Lord came out, the tomb was empty. There was nothing there, not even dusty bones from the past 15 or 20 years. We know from the other Gospels that the women were there helping and watching. They saw where he was laid. They laid him there, verse 42, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was convenient. They could get to it quickly, make preliminary arrangements because of the coming of the Sabbath. The minute sun came down, they had to be home. They couldn't be out there in the tomb or, God forbid, dealing with a dead body, which would render them impure for the Sabbath day. And so they did what they could during the hours of daylight. And as we know from the other Gospels, the Jews asked Pilate to put a guard there. They not only rolled the stone in place in weight about a ton, about 4 feet high, about a foot thick, made of limestone. You work out the density. It's 2,000 pounds pretty closely. Rolled that over the entrance to the tomb. The Romans actually put a seal on it. Everybody went home for what must have been a very unrestful day of rest on the Sabbath. And that's where we shall leave them until next week. Lord willing, next week will be in John chapter 20 when the disciples come back to finish the job of anointing the dead body of Jesus and find something very different waiting for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled and awed when we contemplate the depths to which our Savior was degraded and debased that he might redeem us from our sin. Father, you've showed him to us, passive in the hands of of men, both wicked men and those who were his friends, abused by the soldiers, his only possessions distributed before him and his body riven by the spear. Father, your word tells us that he did this for us so that we might have our sins forgiven, have everlasting life, that he might provide the blood and water by which we can be sprinkled from our sin, not just to the purifying of the flesh, but to the purging of our conscience. Thank you, Lord, for his great sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to serve him with the zeal and ardor that his love toward us requires. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing William Cowper's great hymn on the inscrutable ways of God. God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It's in the blue binder in the second section.